The reading this morning can be found on page 556 of your Pew Bibles. That's page 556 from Psalm 26. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have led a blameless life. I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Test me, O Lord, and try me. Examine my heart and my mind. For your love is ever before me, and I walk continually in your truth. I do not sit with deceitful men, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I abhor the assembly of evildoers and refuse to sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence and go about your altar, O Lord, proclaiming aloud your praise and telling of all your wonderful deeds. I love the house where you live, O Lord, the place where your glory dwells. Do not take away my soul along with sinners, my life with bloodthirsty men in whose hands are wicked schemes, whose right hands are full of bribes. But I lead a blameless life. Redeem me and be merciful to me. My feet stand on level ground. In the great assembly, I will praise the Lord.
Great, thank you for reading for us, Caroline. Let me add my welcome to Michael's at the beginning. Very good to see you here this morning. If you've joined us recently, I've been away for a few weeks. It's really good to have you with us here at Barkham. We're going to be looking at Psalm 26 together. And just for those who are in lasers, or probably any other teenagers here, I've got a special handout for you here today. And if you've not already got one, then Thomas is just going to stand up and he's going to come down the aisle waving handouts and a box of pens. And so if you're a teenager and you don't as yet have one of these handouts, then, okay, I think it looks like most people are covered. Brilliant, have a pen. And that may give you some extra help. But the main help that we need is the Lord's help, isn't it, as we turn to his word. So let's pray. I walk continually in your truth, the psalmist says. Our Father, we are conscious of how often we don't do that, how we live in the light of other messages, other things, other forces in our world, which exert their pull on us. We pray today that your truth will be uppermost in our minds, that therefore your spirit would open our eyes and give us understanding, and that your truth would set us free. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to start this morning with a big question, which is this. At the end of the day, at the end of your life, do you think that God will rule in your favor? Do you think that God will rule in your favor? Watching the hockey, very exciting this week, wasn't it? Women's hockey, the Olympics. So I was struck there again. We've got another sport which makes use of a referral system where the sort of match official can replay the action to make a decision. And we see it in many sports now, don't we? In tennis, in cricket, in rugby. The phrase they often use for that is going upstairs for a decision. Going upstairs for a decision. The idea of going to a higher authority to someone who will give a right verdict. And of course, whenever there is a kind of referral like that, players on both sides are desperately hoping that the official will rule in their favour. Now, of course, these decisions seem very important at the time, but of course, no matter how passionate you might be about Team GB or whatever, ultimately, it is only a game. But what of life itself? And what of God's verdict on your life? The Bible tells us that this is God's world and that we are accountable to him. So regardless of what you think of yourself and regardless of what other people may think of you, ultimately we will go, if you like, upstairs for a decision. It is God who will give his verdict on us. So the big question for each one of us must be, will he rule in your favour? I wonder what you think. Maybe you feel confident. Yes, oh, definitely he will. Maybe you're much more fearful. I really don't think he won't. Or you're just not sure, and that can cause you some anxiety. But it is a vital question, isn't it? When God gives his verdict on your life, will he rule in your favour? Well, Psalm 26 is going to help us think about this, because in this psalm, we hear from someone who is confident that God will rule in his favour. And we're also going to see how we can have that confidence as well. But we're going to have to do a bit of work on that first. We're going to have to think carefully about how we read the Psalms. The book of Psalms is interesting, isn't it? Big book in the middle of the Bible. Christians generally love the Psalms. And a part of the reason why is because often the Psalms express the emotions that we go through at different times of our lives. I remember being quite a young Christian and going through a very difficult time in my life and coming across a psalm one day that was just full of weeping. And I remember thinking, this is exactly how I feel. These words are exactly how I feel right now. And finding a kind of comfort in that. This book understands me and what I'm going through. And the Psalms can be brilliant like that, can't they? They're wonderful in the way that they put our joys and our sorrows and our fears and our great hopes into words. But they don't always do that, have you noticed? There are Psalms which don't seem to fit at all. There are times where the writer says things like, oh, if only you would slay the wicked. And we think, oh, that's not quite so straightforward. And then there are psalms like this, psalms which I think stick in the throat a bit when we say them, because what the psalmist says seems too good to be true, or if you like, too good to be us. Psalm 26 just seems to convict us of how far short we fall of what's being said. And so we're going to have to work through this, but that is where we're going to start. Though it's not where we're going to finish. So the first point is this. We see in Psalm 26, we find a confident cry that convicts us. A confident cry that convicts us. We're in this series on Psalms called Cries of the Heart. And that's exactly what this psalm is. It is a personal cry to God. A very personal cry. The writer speaks in the first person the whole time. Have you noticed? It's all I and me. And until the last line, it's all directed personally to God. It's he's speaking from me to you, to God, he says. And it's a cry for vindication. In other words, he's saying to God, rule in my favour. Clearly there are enemies threatening around in the psalm. And the psalmist says, please vindicate me. Please rule in my favour. And that's where he starts, you see, in verse 1. And it's also the thrust of the end, verses 9 onwards. Look ahead to the Lord kind of bringing his judgment. And he asks that he wouldn't be swept away with sinners and the bloodthirsty, but rather, he says, that he would be redeemed, verse 11, that God would be merciful to him. In other words, vindicate me, rule in my favour. But notice that it's very confident. It's a confident cry. The psalm ends with him looking ahead to a time when he says he'll be praising God among fellow believers. And I'm sure we're to assume that's because God has ruled in his favour, that unlike his enemies, he has been saved, he's been vindicated. So why is he so confident? Why is he so confident? Well, because, as he says in verse 1 and verse 9, he leads a blameless life. He leads a blameless life. Now, by blameless, he doesn't mean sinless. The word means more, it talks about his integrity. His devotion to the Lord is the whole of his life. It's wholehearted, it's sincere, it's genuine. There are no obvious holes in his holiness, you might say. And that blamelessness is set out for us in the psalm, and it's seen in three ways. We see his trust, his loyalty, and his love. We'll look at each of those in turn. So first, his trust. He's trusted in God. See verse 1, I've trusted in the Lord without wavering. He's not slipped up at all. He's trusted God in all circumstances. And it's not just an outward thing. In verse 2, he invites God to search him out, you see? He says, test me, O Lord, and try me. He's happy for God to see all the dark corners of his heart and mind, to examine all his desires and motives, to see that he is actually, he's kind of like a stick of Brighton rock. Wherever you break open his life, his faith is clearly visible. And this faith, he says, comes from his understanding of God's love for him. Verse 3, your love is ever before me. And that's the Lord's love, his commitment to him. He says he always lives in the light of that. Now, I wonder, if you were to say these words, how do you feel? Don't you already feel kind of convicted by what he's saying? I have to say, as I read the words, I'm painfully aware that I don't trust God like that. Now, I can trust God one minute, but then something goes wrong in my life, or I'm unfairly treated, or my plans don't work out, or people close to me suffer, and I can act like I don't trust him. I'm full of self-pity, and I worry, and I complain. And I don't, if I'm honest, want the Lord to examine my heart and my mind, because my thoughts and my motives can be very ungodly. And though I do know of the Lord, God's love for me, I can be very insecure. I act as though his love is uncertain. But already, the psalmist has moved on. He's moved on from talking about his trust to his loyalty, verses 4 to 5. I do not sit with deceitful men, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I abhor the assembly of evildoers and refuse to sit with the wicked. Now, it might sound as though this is someone who just wants to avoid all kind of difficult, nasty people. But as someone says in his commentary, this isn't a matter of social preference, but of spiritual alignment. In other words, he's saying where he stands. He knows where he stands, or rather where he doesn't. He refuses to stand with those who reject God and his ways. Now, again, that's quite searching for us. It's convicting, isn't it? Because whilst in theory I might say, oh, I'm definitely on God's side, well, are we always loyal to him? Now, when you're with people who slander Jesus Christ, use his name in vain, who mock the teaching of the Bible, what do you do? Do we just kind of laugh along? Or do we make it clear that we disagree? I think our loyalty is often in question, isn't it? And then, moving on, verses 6 to 8, we hear of his love for the Lord, his devotion to him. The picture here is of a man worshipping in the tabernacle in the Old Testament. He says, I wash my hands in innocence and go about your altar, O Lord, proclaiming aloud your praise and telling of all your wonderful deeds. I love the house where you live, O Lord, the place where your glory dwells. There's real joy in his relationship with God, isn't there? He loves to speak and sing of the great things God has done. And he just loves being with the Lord. Now, in Old Testament times, the tabernacle was the place that symbolized God's presence with his people. And actually, in a special way, God was there. His glory dwelt there. And because of that, it is this man's favorite place in all the world. He loves to draw near to the Lord. Now, once again, don't you feel shown up by that? Don't we feel shown up by his love and his devotion? I mean, I know only too well how little I praise God, how half-hearted my singing can be. And whilst I do love to draw near to God in prayer and through his word, often my heart longs for other things just as much, even more. Playing my sport or watching that next episode of the box set I'm working through. We love other things in his place. Do you see? Do you see, the closer that we look at this psalmist's cry for vindication based on his blamelessness, the more we feel convicted. We don't measure up. It's hard to say these words without them sticking in the throat. So the danger of a psalm like this is that I read it and basically I just beat myself up for my failure. And of course, because I'm a preacher, I get to beat you up too, don't I, if I preach it. And I can say, why don't you trust God more? Where is your loyalty? Where is it? I could say. Why don't you love him and praise him like you should? I could say. So how do we avoid that? Just kind of beating ourselves up. Well, by the way we read the psalm. See, the thing that's going to help us here is to notice these aren't primarily our words. The psalm isn't simply a confident cry that convicts us. It's really the confident cry of the Christ. It is the confident cry of the Christ. Now, you might be thinking, oh, hang on, that's a big jump, Julian. Where does Jesus suddenly appear? Well, let me show you. First, notice the heading of the psalm, part of the original text. At the beginning, just before the first verse, it tells us it's written by David, King David, which is very significant because David plays such a major role in the Psalms and in the whole Bible, because David was God's ultimate chosen king. And therefore, David is often known as God's anointed. The kings were anointed to mark them out. And David's often known as God's anointed. You could say the whole book of Psalms is about God and his anointed king, how God and his king are opposed, People conspire against them, and yet God vindicates his king. He enthrones him, and he calls people to live under his rule. The best summary of that is Psalm 2. Now, why do I tell you that? Because if we read Psalm 26 as the words of God's king, his anointed king David, then it makes a lot more sense. So David's life, if you know anything about it, really was marked by his trust in God. It's very striking how after David was anointed, but he was on the run from Saul, he was always very, very careful to do the right thing, to be blameless. He won't harm King Saul. He has two golden opportunities to kill King Saul, who seems to be delivered into his hand. He won't do it. He knows it's the wrong thing. In fact, when God speaks to his son Solomon, God says to Solomon, "Walk before me in integrity of heart and uprightness, as David, your father, did." So David was known for his trust in God, his integrity. He was also known for his loyalty. Remember how provoked he was by Goliath shouting in defiance at the Israelite army. He couldn't just listen to that and not act. He had to act. He was fiercely loyal to God. And of course, he is a man who overflowed with praise. So many of the Psalms come from his pen. His love for the Lord's on every page. So the Psalm, do you see, it fits David well. To which you might say, "Oh, great, good for David. Good for David." But remember who he is. He's God's king. And so if you are one of God's people at that time, that's very good for you. In those days, in the Old Testament, battles were a bit like a game of chess. If your king was vulnerable to attack, then basically it was game over for everyone. But if your king was secure, you were in a good position. I don't really play chess, but that's the kind of impression that I get. But if you're, just imagine this. Imagine you're an Israelite and you're facing enemy attack. Imagine if you know that God is committed to your king and he will be vindicated, then that gives you immense security, doesn't it, as one of his people. So how does this help us today? Well, it helps us because it isn't just about David. And in fact, perhaps you're already thinking, hang on, I know David was basically a good king, but his record was not flawless. And of course, you're right. The latter part of his reign was tarnished by him committing adultery and then murder to cover up his tracks. And his motives were not always pure. He wasn't entirely blameless. So what David does, therefore, is point us ahead to the greater king that God promised would come from his line, the one who would be known as the anointed. That is, in Hebrew, the Messiah means the anointed, or in Greek, the Christ. And centuries later, when Jesus walks on the scene, the message that is proclaimed is that he is the Christ. He is God's anointed king that the Old Testament had been anticipating. And if we consider now how Jesus could say the words of Psalm 26, we find a perfect match, don't we? Because, well, don't these words describe his perfect integrity? Just think of Jesus and how he trusted God. How he trusted God without wavering. Remember how his desires and motives were tested in the wilderness when he was tempted by the devil. And yet he stood firmly, didn't he, on God's word. Think most of all of how his trust was demonstrated as he went to the cross. You know, as he went to the cross, Jesus faced betrayal. He was abandoned by his disciples. There was the cruelty of the soldiers, the injustice of his trial, the spinelessness of Herod, the ruthlessness of the crowd, and then the pain of crucifixion as he was mocked by people passing by. At any moment, Jesus could have come down, and yet he trusted. He trusted God's plan of salvation. We also see his loyalty, don't we? You know, Jesus was amazing. He was the friend of sinners, and yet he was never corrupted by them, always loyal to God. Rather, he called sinners to turn from sin. And of course, he exposed the hypocrisy of religious leaders and yet still invited them to come to him for life. And we see his love for God the Father. As a boy of 12, going to the temple because it was his father's house. how the word of God was always on his lips. How often we see Jesus praying. We kind of get a window into his intimate relationship with the Father now and again. And we also see Jesus' confidence that he will be vindicated. Now, even though he knows he's going to the cross and he predicts that, he also predicts time and again that he will be raised from the dead, as indeed he was. So I hope you can see, this psalm flows very easily from the lips of Jesus, doesn't it? And in fact, one very good way of using this psalm, I think, is just using it as a springboard for praising Jesus. It sheds many light on many aspects of his life. But as before, we can go further. We can do more than say, well, good for Jesus, or praise Jesus. Why? Because if we know Jesus Christ, if we have surrendered our lives to him, then he's our king, and we belong to him. So that his benefits all flow to us. Because he's been vindicated, we are secure. And so finally, the psalm is also a confident cry for those who are in Christ. A confident cry for those who are in Christ. I suppose what I mean is that although this psalm, in a sense, is Jesus' psalm, it's his song to sing. It's a song that we can join in with as his people, because God's attitude to Jesus affects all of those who are trusting in him. This really goes to the heart of the gospel, the Christian good news, that our standing with God, whether or not God rules in our favour, is not based on what we do, but on what Jesus has done for us. It's always so important to remember that. Maybe you're quite new looking to Christian things, or you're looking into them again. It's just key to understand it. Our standing before God's not based on what we do, it's on what Jesus has done for us. That's the good news of Christianity. We have to get it right, because if we think our standing before God is based on our performance, then basically we'll go one of two ways. Either we'll have a really high opinion of ourselves and we'll think that somehow we're good enough for God, in which case we'll become unbearably proud. Or we'll despair, because we'll realise just how far short we fall of God's standards. If we look at ourselves, we're headed for one of those two. But the Bible tells us that salvation is not found within. Rather, it comes from the Lord. We're saved by what Jesus has done. Because as we trust in him, his benefits flow to us. There's a little bit of that kind of way of thinking in the Olympics at the moment. You know, with Team GB, they're doing really, really well, aren't they? And well, often you'll hear people say things like, oh, we got two more golds today. Now, actually, when it comes to it, you and I didn't get any golds today, did we? We didn't really compete in anything. It's probably just as well. And yet, we kind of feel united to the team who are out there competing for us, don't we? So the medals they win and the glory kind of flows to us because we feel kind of united with them. Well, Christians are united with Jesus, truly united with him spiritually, as we put our trust in him. And so his achievements flow to us because he's vindicated by God, because God rules in his favour, he rules in ours too. And there are two sides to what Jesus does. So first, he deals with our sin. He deals with our failure, with the fact that we fall short in all those areas we thought about earlier. Romans 4:25, Paul says, Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. So Jesus paid the price for every one of our sins when he died. And then the resurrection declares that we are in the right with God, because the resurrection is like God signing off on salvation. It proves that our sins are paid for, that we're vindicated before God. Do you want to know if God will rule in your favour if you're trusting in Jesus? Well, just look at the empty tomb. Listen to the testimony of those who saw the risen Jesus. He was vindicated, and therefore so are you if you belong to him. But Jesus doesn't just pay for our sin. He also gives us his blameless record. Paul describes this in Philippians 3, verse 9, where he describes himself as not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. So what I'm saying is that, what he's saying is, if you're trusting in Christ, then God sees Jesus' righteousness, his blameless life as yours. If you're trusting in Jesus, he treats you as the one who has shown him perfect trust, perfect loyalty, and perfect love. Not because you have, but because Jesus has. And isn't that a wonderful message? Isn't that a brilliant message? If you're trusting Christ, he's fully paid for your sin, and he gives you his perfect record. So coming back to our first question, ultimately, will God rule in your favour? Well, what we see here is if you know Jesus, absolutely he will. Absolutely he will because of him. And I hope you can see how this way of reading the psalm stops us from despairing or being proud, but it gives us great confidence. Once we know God's complete love, his vindication of us in Christ, we're set free from the need to kind of prove ourselves to God or to others. We can just rest in the fact that he accepts us. And it'll also actually grow our desire to trust him and to be loyal to him and to love and praise him because he's been so good to us. We're not proving ourselves to him. So let's not gloss over this psalm, but rather let's join in with the words of our anointed king, because in him we are wholly accepted by God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for this psalm. In some ways a difficult psalm for us to read, but we praise you for how, as it points us to Jesus, it gives us great confidence. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his blameless life. And we thank you that that perfect life, that you have given it to us, that you see us in Christ. And we praise you too when we're aware of all of our failings, how far we fall short, that Jesus has paid for every single one. So we pray, Lord, that you'd help us not to focus on ourselves, but to look to our Saviour and to know the acceptance that we have in him. We pray that would be life-changing for all of us. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.